This message, titled The Third Temptation of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, when we began this portion of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, when we began this, I noted, if you remember, a number of pastoral concerns. And one of the pastoral concerns expressed at that time, and I want to express again today, is the concern that many of us, brothers and sisters, many of us, me and you, I am sometimes concerned that many of us are not actually convinced the devil exists. Now, I imagine this morning that few of us, and I would be surprised if anyone here, would outright deny the existence of the devil. But what I mean by this, brothers and sisters, is that we have a tendency to live and to act and to think and to conduct ourselves in a way where the devil is perhaps just a little more real in our minds than a complete and total work of fiction. You know, you might think of certain well-known names in the course of human history. Names like King Arthur. You know, some of us wonder, was King Arthur a real figure? Some people don't know. There's really no good answer for that. There's a lot of folklore, undoubtedly, that surrounds a figure like King Arthur. Somewhere between fact and fiction. You might think of other people in the course of human history that share similar confusions. People like Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War. Nobody knows if he actually existed, if he was a real person. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of stories. There's a lot of mythology. Was he real? We don't really know. Or you think in our own American context of names like John Henry. Certainly there's fabled folklore that surrounds a man like John Henry, but was he real? Is he real? What? We don't really know. And I fear, brothers and sisters, for myself, and I fear for many of you, that in a like-minded way, that's how we're prone to regard the devil. Something of a fabled folklore. Something between fact and fiction. Someone who might not be completely false, but is he actually really that real? And I think that's a very credible concern to have, especially in our day and age here in our context and in our culture. And if you think of Satan, if you think of the devil in terms of fabled folklore, then inevitably, brothers and sisters, you're ignorant. You're ignorant of his power. You're ignorant of his influence, which is all around us. You're ignorant of the sway that the devil exercises in the midst of this present darkness. And if you are ignorant of those things, then it also means, friends, that you are not watchful, you are not alert, and you are not sober-minded, all the things that God commands us to be when we think of the one who is the enemy of our souls. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be alert. We are to be watchful against the wiles and the schemes and the strategies of Satan. And if we are not those things, to be very personal, if you are not those things, you are in tremendous danger. It is a dangerous place to be. But brothers and sisters, if you study the temptations of Jesus Christ, if you study the things that we have been looking at and thinking of over the course of a number of weeks, if you study the temptations of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you will not be ignorant of Satan's wiles. To watch Jesus resist, to watch Jesus overcome the tempter, Brothers and sisters, you can learn to do the same thing against the one who is the prowling lion. My exhortation here at the very beginning is to remind you, brothers and sisters, here in your life, keep close to Jesus. Keep close to Jesus, and as you do that, and as you engage in the spiritual battle that inevitably every child of God is drawn into, as you keep close to Jesus, you will learn how to give full validity to that gospel promise that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. So that Matthew 4 and this narrative of the unique temptations of Jesus as he begins his ministry is not something disconnected from my life and your daily life as Christians. And so we come again for a final time to these temptations as Matthew in his gospel continues to narrate the contest between Jesus and the devil in the third temptation. The third temptation. And this morning, as I can, I want to preach to this third temptation. And as we look at what Matthew writes here in his evangel, in his gospel, our first subject this morning is what you might call the means of the devil, the means, the instrument. What is it that Satan is using in particular in this third temptation? Well, as we think about that, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, you've heard it taught in this church, you've heard it preached many times in this church, that a simple definition to the word temptation, the simplest definition perhaps, is what is temptation? Temptation is, it is the persuasion to sin. Temptation means you are being persuaded to do that which God forbids, or to not do that which God commands. Temptation means to be persuaded to sin. And for you and I, brothers and sisters, for us, that persuasion can come internally, can't it? It can come from within our own sinful hearts. Maybe you remember when we went through the letter of James. James was so concerned, not only with the trials of faith, but James, as you remember in his opening chapter, is concerned with trials and what? And temptations. And James warns there in the first chapter of his letter, in James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That we have sinful desires in our hearts, even as the children of God who have remaining sin in our hearts, we have sinful desires that seek to entice us, that seek to lure us, that seek to trap us. And James says that is an internal means of temptation. When our sinful desires entice us to sin. But it is also true that our temptations, our persuasion to sin, is not only internal, but brothers and sisters, it can also be an external persuasion. Meaning someone or something outside of us is pressuring us, is seeking to persuade us to sin. That's a very real reality of our lives. Maybe to our young people this morning, this is why the scriptures emphasize it matters who your friends are, because bad company corrupts good morals, as the scriptures say. We can be tempted externally. And I bring this up this morning, I bring it up for this reason, brothers and sisters. Without plumbing all the depths of the mysteries of Jesus Christ, of God incarnate, you need to know this morning that Jesus, unlike us, could not be tempted internally. In the sense that Jesus had sinful desires arising in his heart that sought to persuade him to sin. Jesus couldn't have that internal suggestion because he is the pure, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God. But like us, Like us, brothers and sisters, Jesus could have external forces pressing against him, seeking entrance into his heart. And this is what the author of Hebrews means in Hebrews chapter 4, when he tells us we have a sympathetic high priest. And we have a sympathetic high priest, the apostle says, because Jesus was tempted in every way we are, without sin. Without sin, but he has been tempted in every way that we are. Like us, Jesus could have external persuasions seeking an audience with his heart to draw him into sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely what we see in a pronounced way in the third temptation. In the third temptation, we see the devil, we see Satan coming, and he is using external means to tempt Jesus. And what are the external means? What are the means that the devil uses here against Satan? Well, in what is worthy of our attention, the means that the devil uses are the bodily senses of Jesus, namely his sight and his hearing. Look first at the way in which the devil uses the eyes of Jesus. In verse 8, the second temptation has been resisted. Jesus combats the devil. And immediately after that, Matthew tells us in verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Not to get into nuanced vocabulary definitions, but the word that is used there for show means, it simply means to exhibit to the senses, to exhibit to the eyesight. The devil brings Jesus to the highest mountain, or to the very high mountain, and he shows him, he appeals, he uses, can I put it this way this morning, he abuses the eyesight of Jesus. Look, Jesus, at all of these things laid before you. And we need, brothers and sisters, if we are going to be alert and sober-minded and watchful against our enemy, brothers and sisters, we have to understand the means that Satan uses to tempt. And our eyes, your eyes, the two eyes that are in your head, is one of the quickest gateways to your heart. It's why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father." Brothers and sisters, your sight and your eyes are a doorway to your heart. You remember the first transgression. You remember what Moses records in Genesis chapter 3. God has commanded our first parents, "You're not to eat from the tree." And then what does Eve do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6? What do we read? Eve saw that the fruit was good. She saw that it was a delight. And so she ate. You could think this morning of Genesis 19. You think of Lot and his family fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels give the explicit command to that family, what? Do not look back. As Sodom and Gomorrah undergo a judgment of fire, do not look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks. She turns around and she casts her eyes behind her to to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the way in which that is depicted in Genesis 19, it is not simply a passing glance, it is a longing gaze, a desire for those unrighteous cities. And Lot's wife, because she gazed a window into her heart, desiring to be with unrighteous people, she's turned into a pillar of salt. You think of Potiphar's household in Genesis 39. Joseph is serving in Potiphar's household. And if you remember the story of Joseph, you know what happens. Joseph, we are told in Genesis, is a handsome and rugged man. And Potiphar's wife does what? In Genesis 39, verse 7, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. And she desired him. You think of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 on the roof. And what happens? He sees Bathsheba. He sees her. His eyes, it is a window to his heart. You think of the warning that Solomon gives his son in Proverbs 23. Do not look at wine when it is red and when it is sparkling in the cup, because you will come to drunkenness. Brothers and sisters, the eye is the gate to the heart. And how many of us, can I just say it this morning, how easily conquered you and I are by our eyes. By looking, by desiring. We see money and we see dollar symbols. We see it with the eyes and it immediately embeds in our heart selfishness and greed. We see a beautiful woman and suddenly lust springs up in the heart. We see things that we want, possessions that we don't have, and it cultivates in our hearts covetousness and discontentment. How many have been so easily conquered because of where they put their eyes? And this is why, brothers and sisters, this is why the scriptures testify in no uncertain terms of the need to protect our eyes. Job 31 verse 1, Job says, I will make a covenant with my eyes. I will make a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at the things that I ought not to look at. David in the 119th Psalm, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Of course, Jesus is not actually encouraging self-harm there and actually gouging your eye out. Jesus is indicating, though, the eye is an instrument of unrighteousness. The eye is a window to the heart, and it is better to be a blind man than to have your eye lead you to sin. And Satan knows this. So what does he do? He brings Jesus to a very high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. But it's not just his sight. The other sense, and I'm just going to touch on it, the other sense is what? It is also in Jesus' hearing, which we've also seen in the first temptation and in the second temptation. So it is in the third temptation. Again, in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, he combined with sight, he combined with vision, his forked tongue to speak his words, to speak his message, to invite Jesus to do something. And I point this out this morning, brothers and sisters, that the means of the devil, I point this out because we have to understand the deadly combination of these two. We have to understand the way in which Satan works by appealing to our senses, by appealing to our eyes, and by appealing to our ears. And it's all the more a reality for us in the culture and in the society in which we live, because we are a society, brothers and sisters, dominated by images, dominated by messaging, 10,000 voices around us every single day telling us what defines reality and what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Empty, vain philosophies of this world that are shouting louder and louder every day. And if you don't see the influence of Satan in it, you're blind. If you don't see the way in which Satan utilizes these things, uses our senses as a means to tempt, then you're a fool. You are a fool. And the great danger for all of us, perhaps, is that most of us have a device in our pocket that gives us access to all the images and all the messages of this world. And if you have no idea how to resist temptation, if you have no idea how to overcome temptation, if you have no idea when you do yield to temptation, but you don't know what gospel repentance is in pleading forgiveness and walking in the newness of life, and you open yourself up in that way to the images and the messaging of this world, brothers and sisters, if you don't know how to use those things with discernment and make a covenant with your eyes and a covenant with your ears, it's like placing a live grenade in the hand of a child. He's gonna drop it and he's gonna die. This is the means that Satan uses. You know, we love, don't we? We are so enamored with Hollywood pictures of Satan making things go creak and bump in the night. That is not the means of Satan. Satan doesn't exist to make you hide under your covers at night. His means are to appeal to the senses, to the eyes and to the ears. So this is the means of Satan. Secondly, this morning then is the message of Satan. The message of Satan. So Satan uses the vision of Jesus, the sight of Jesus. He uses Jesus' sense of hearing. And then what does Satan do? In verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What's the message of Satan? What's the message of this temptation? Well, let's break it down in this way, that the subject of his message, the subject there in verse 8 are the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now what is meant there? What is meant by the evangelist when he tells us that this is what the devil shows Jesus? What do we mean by the nations and all their glory? Well, if you've ever had the opportunity to fly at night, I remember just a couple of years ago flying back home, and it was dark out, and we flew over Chicago. And if you've ever flown over a big city at night, and you see the way in which it is lit up, there is a sense, isn't there? There is a sense in which it's a little awe-inspiring. Well, it's kind of a neat experience to look out the window of a plane and you see a city sprawled out as far as you can see, and it's lit up with various colors, and there is something innately beautiful about it. There is something glorious about that. Look at that. Look at that city down there. Well, if you think something in those terms and in that illustration, but the devil isn't simply showing Jesus some kind of brightness of light, but he is showing Jesus from this very high mountain these sprawling kingdoms of the world and these kingdoms in their glory. Their glory being what? Their glory, which represents all the riches and all the splendor and all the pleasures of this world. That's the subject of Satan's message. Look, Jesus, look at the kingdoms of the world in all their riches, in all their pomp, in all of their splendor and resources. The Gospel of Luke and the parallel account Luke records the words of the devil as being in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Not only glory, but the devil saying to Jesus, I will give you all this authority and glory. What Satan's subject is, the subject of his message, simply put, is the riches and the power of this world. That's the subject of the temptation. And then you see in this message of Satan, not only the subject, but we see as well the promise. He makes a promise to Jesus. In verse 8, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then in verse 9, and he said to him, all these I will give to you. I'll give it to you. All the riches, all the honor, all the pomp, all the pleasures, all the splendor this world has to offer, I will give to you. Right? In the Bible, Satan's known by many names and titles. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls him the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 6, he is called the cosmic power over this present darkness. And the promise that the devil makes to Jesus, it can all be yours. All the power and all the riches of this world that are under my dominion and my influence and my sway. And of course, it's worth saying, isn't it, that Satan doesn't, we don't read here that Satan shows Jesus the miserable parts. Right? This is Satan's design. Satan's message is always to make the world look very appealing to us. To always make riches and power and pleasure look really, really, really good. Without displaying to us the misery that attends these things. But this is what the devil promises. The devil promises that he will give all these things to Jesus. But the devil does not make a free promise. He conditions his message. He shows Jesus the glory of the kingdoms. He promises Jesus, I will give you all these. And then in verse 9, the condition that attends the promise. If I will give you all the power in this world, I will give you all the riches of this world, I will give you all the pleasures of this world, if you will fall down to worship me. And brothers and sisters, we have seen in weeks past, how deceptive Satan is, how he disguises himself, how he comes with some profound sense of logic, how he manipulates and equivocates. There's none of that here. More than being a deceptive and a crooked devil, he is a bold and a brash devil. And in the most overt of all of his temptations, the most overt, the devil is no longer hiding behind pretense. He drops every disguise. And he says, serve me. Worship me. Yield yourself to me, and I will give to you all that this world offers. And the force of that is incredible. Because, brothers and sisters, how many people in the history of humanity have hit their knees to receive this promise? I give you the world, its pleasures, its riches, its power, but yield to me and not to God. And this has slain its millions. Millions, billions of people have yielded to a like-minded temptation for a moment's pleasure, a moment of forbidden pleasure. People will exchange for a sea of wrath, for prestige and honor and fitting in this miserable world. People have sold their souls for gold and silver that rust and corrode. People have abandoned the truth. It's why Jesus says, doesn't he? Jesus, you remember, and we'll get there, in his very first parable, you know, one of the very things that steals the seed of the word from our hearts? It's the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this world. But that's Satan's message. Our third subject this morning is the banishment of the devil. The banishment. One of the fascinating things about this third temptation, truly fascinating, is that if we enter a little bit, if we can say it this way, into the experience of Jesus, in one sense, this temptation, the devil's most overt, must have been also for the Lord, must have been the sorest of the temptations. And why do I say that? I say that for this reason. Here again we see the craftiness of Satan. I say it's one of the sorest temptations. Why? For this reason. Because the scriptures testify to the fact that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, would inherit the nations. We sing of this in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance. Daniel foresaw this day in Daniel chapter 7, the day in which all dominions and the glory of kings and nations would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, Jesus was to be, is the heir of all things. Over and over and over in the scriptures, it is foretold concerning Jesus that he would indeed receive the power and the glory of the nations. But here's the thing. How was Jesus to receive that? Was he to receive it in service to the devil? No. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was to receive it by means of suffering. You think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Of the work of Christ. What is it that Christ did? The Son of God, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What did he do? He came. He came in the form of a servant. To obey the law. And more than that, to suffer and to die. And then Paul there in Philippians 2, you likely remember the words so well, because he suffered and died, because he suffered, the Father has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. You think of Revelation 15, the way in which this is portrayed. In Revelation 15, we have that line. It's called the Song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb, the Song of the Sacrificial Lamb is what? Nations will come and they will worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Jesus was to be given the glory of the nations, but not in service to Satan. Jesus is to be given the glory of the nations. But if I can express it this way, brothers and sisters, the crown was only to come after the cross. The crown was only to come after the cross. And what the devil is doing in this moment, he is saying to Jesus essentially, forgo the cross. Forgo suffering. Forgo laying your life down. Don't suffer. Don't bleed. Don't die. Don't go to the grave. Just get on your knees and bow to me, and you will have that which has been promised to you. Take the crown without the cross. And what does Jesus do? Well, not unexpectedly, Jesus does not waver. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, those are words taken again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. But those very words that Jesus quotes, they're really just a summation, aren't they? If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, as I said earlier, they're a paraphrase almost of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus is effectively, in this moment, he is effectively using the first commandment to bid and to banish Satan away from him. You know, can I just put it this way this morning for a little bit of practical pastoral application? You know, in the religious instruction of our children, many of us as parents and oftentimes in Sunday school, we focus on teaching our youngest children what? Well, we often teach them the Apostles' Creed, because that's the content of our faith in its most summarized form. We teach our children the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because it teaches us how to pray. And what is the third big thing we often teach our children? We teach them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are set there for us, for our understanding, for our knowledge, even for our memories. And to be used as an effective tool when Satan comes in his overt temptations, telling us to sin, you don't have to search the scriptures hard. Know the commandments. No, Satan, you shall have no other gods before the one true and living God. No, Satan, I am to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No, Satan, I am to honor my father and my mother. I am not to commit adultery. I am not to covet that which belongs to my neighbor. Jesus is using, tried and tested, the commands of God to banish Satan far from him. To say, I cannot and I will not yield for a moment. I will not serve you, Satan. Because the law and the statutes and the testimonies say, I shall serve the Lord my God, and him alone shall I serve. And in and with that kind of simplicity, Jesus banishes Satan from him. And in verse 11, it is not Jesus who yields to the devil. It is the devil who yields to the word. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Brothers and sisters, let me bring all of this to a conclusion. The temptation of Jesus Christ shows us in a unique way what our Savior underwent for our redemption. As he testified to John at the Jordan River to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, so he testifies through this temptation that he truly will live up to that name given to him, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And here, as Christ goes toe to toe with the devil in spiritual combat, he overcomes as our Redeemer. But more than just thinking objectively on the work of Jesus, brothers and sisters, this testifies to us. It testifies to me and it testifies to you that we have a sympathetic Savior. He has been tempted like we are tempted. He knows the insinuations of the devil. He knows the stratagem of the devil. He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us in that because he has entered into that for our sakes. Because he is sympathetic. And as the one who resisted and overcame, so he commands each of us to be watchful and to pray that we would not enter into temptation. And to be ever mindful that even when we are too weak and too helpless to pray that for ourselves, we have one who continually prays on our behalf. Robert Murray McShane, my second favorite preacher in history, once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000 enemies. Distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Brothers and sisters, in the times of your temptations, Christ is praying. As one once tempted, but as one who overcame, and in whom we are more than conquerors. And I would close at last with this word. There are perhaps people here this morning who are friends of the devil, who know nothing of coming against temptation in the name and the word and the strength of Jesus. May God have mercy on you. And may you come to know the one who sets at liberty captives. May you come to know the one whom the apostles tell us came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray.